You stand with me this morning as we read Scripture together. Our Scripture passage this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Meanwhile, Saul was still spewing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, seeking letters to the synagogues in Damascus. If he found persons who belonged to the way, whether men or women, these letters would authorize him to take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. During the journey, as he approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven encircled him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you harassing me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are harassing," came the reply. "Now get up and enter the city. You will be told what you must do." This is the word of the Lord. As John already mentioned this morning, we continue our series with the pastoral staff, although it feels a little odd for me to say that, since I'm not technically part of the pastoral staff. But it also reminds me that we have some really good pastors. You guys know that, right? Do you know that?
Yeah.
That we have some really good pastors. So this week, I'm just the guy who's been called up from the minor leagues. But don't worry, next week, we're back to the majors with Tom Big Poppy Quattro Jockey. So there's that to look forward to next week. We also continue our series with these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And in fact, the one that we've heard this morning in Acts is not only post-resurrection as we continue through this Easter season, that Easter's not just one day, but that it is this whole season. There's too much life and vitality to be bottled up into a single Sunday, so we have to have a whole season for Easter. And this post-resurrection scene that we have this morning in Acts is not merely post-resurrection, but also post-ascension. As you probably know, the book of Acts begins with Jesus ascending into heaven and sending his disciples out to do his work in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as they carry this message, there are, of course, those who oppose them. And Acts tells us several of those stories as well. One of the people who does that opposing is a guy named Saul. And we are first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 8, the chapter before this one, as Saul is standing there as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is stoned to death. And our first introduction to Saul is that we are told that Saul stands there approvingly as Stephen is murdered after the speech that he gives before the Sanhedrin. Shortly after that, we hear here in the beginning of chapter 9 that Saul was not merely content to watch Stephen's death, but that now he is actively opposing the first followers of Jesus, what the book of Acts calls the way. And so Saul has gone to seek letters to be able to put these first Jesus followers in prison, these first Christians, to track them down and imprison them. Now, you know, at this point in the story, I think it would be easy for us to think of Saul as the kind of classic bad guy, right? I mean, it's easy, you know, in our movies and our television shows to kind of split up our world into good guys and bad guys and have this kind of overly simplistic black and white view of the world, right? And it's easy to see Saul that way at this point. This, you know, after all, he's persecuting Christians, right? He's going around and locking up believers. And so it would be easy as we hear this story and ask to think, well, you know, Paul's just a bad dude. You know, maybe he just didn't have his coffee yet that morning. I don't know. But he's upset going after these first followers of Jesus. And it would be easy for us to think that he's doing this because he's just a mean guy or because he really doesn't love God, that he doesn't really want to do what God wants. But I think the thing that is most imperative about understanding the story in Acts is to understand that that's not the case. That Saul's not doing what he's doing because he wants to be a bad guy. He's not doing what he's doing because he wants to work against God. In fact, it's just the opposite. That Saul does what he does. He goes around and wants to round up Christians. He approves of the death of Stephen, not because he thinks he's working against God, but precisely because this is what he believes that God wants. Because after all, Saul is merely doing what the Bible has told him to do. Leviticus chapter 24 says that the proper response for someone who commits the sin of blasphemy is to put them to death. So, you see, it's not that Paul is ignoring God's commands. It's not that Paul hasn't read his Bible. In fact, he's probably read his Bible better than all of us in this room. That he knows it quite well. That he knows with certainty that this is what God requires of him. That what he absolutely must do is to go and track down these followers of Jesus because they are speaking incorrectly about God. They are witnessing incorrectly about the God of Israel when they say that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the one who is the very presence of the God of Israel with his people. And so Saul is he believes, working on God's behalf, doing precisely what God wants, following the Bible to a T. And in the midst of all that certainty, in the midst of Saul knowing, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what God wants for me, this is what God is calling me to do, in the midst of all that certainty, the risen Jesus shows up and says, Saul, what are you doing? Of course, at first, we hear in the story that Saul doesn't recognize Jesus, and it will actually take a member of the way of the early church to come and sort of set Saul straight. But the thing that I want us to notice is that Saul is certain that this is what God wants. And that in the midst of his certainty, it takes the risen Jesus showing up to him on the road to Damascus and calling him to repentance. You see, I think that's what this story is really about. I know that sometimes we read this story and we might talk about Saul's conversion. That it's easy for us to think that what this story is about Saul converting from being a Jew to being a Christian. But one of the things that you notice when you read Paul's writings, as he later comes to be known, is that when you read Paul's writings in the New Testament, there is nothing in them to indicate that he ever stops thinking of himself as a Jew. In other words, he doesn't get rid of the label Jew and put on the label Christian. The story is not about, you know, sort of switching from one world religion to another. That when Saul was persecuting Christians, he was doing so because he believed that that was the right way to honor the God of Israel. And that then when he changed direction, he changed course, went in a different direction. He did that because the risen Jesus showed up to him and called upon him to change direction, because that's what repentance is really about. I don't think repentance is so much about feeling sorry for our sins or feeling a tremendous amount of remorse or guilt, but that it is simply turning around. You know, Pastor John actually has given us a really great example of this. You know, when he gave up, you know, the lowly ways of being a Yankees fan, and he probably had a Damascus Road experience where the risen Jesus showed up. But the point is, he turned around. He changed direction. He repented. And, you know, you don't have to feel a lot of remorse about your previous life. It's not about the guilt, it's that you've seen the light and changed direction. And that's what we have happening in this story with Saul. That it's not about feeling guilt about what he's done before, and it's also not about switching religions, but that Paul has turned around, he has changed direction, he has received new insight, that he has repented and gone in the different direction that Jesus has called him to. And that even in this radical change where he goes from persecuting a group and then joining that group, what remains the same is that in both instances, he believes that this is the way to honor the God of Israel. He's just seen that there's a different way to do that. There's another story that I heard recently that reminds me a lot of the story of Saul. It's the story of Megan Phelps Roper. I don't know, maybe you've heard of the Westboro Baptist Church. I actually don't really like putting church at the end of that name because I don't really want to be associated with them in any way. But perhaps you've heard of Westboro Baptist, that they are a group of people who travel around the country and picket the funerals of soldiers. You might naturally ask why it is that they do that. And the reason is because they believe that the death of every soldier, of every American soldier, is God's punishment for America's sin, particularly the sin of homosexuality. That seems to be their favorite one. And so they show up at the funerals of fallen soldiers, and they hold up signs that say things like, "God hates fags," and "Thank God for dead soldiers." Let that sink in. And they, as they picket these funerals with the families there that are grieving their lost loved ones, they shout to everyone and remind them of their sin. They remind everyone else that they are the ones who need to repent. Isn't that always how it goes? It's always easy to see how everyone else needs to repent. Right? But the story that I find so fascinating that comes out of this church is the story of Megan, who was actually related to Fred Phelps, the one who founded the church. And Megan was fully into this. I mean, you'll see in the video that we're going to show in just a second that she held up the signs. She said all kind of the same kind of mean and hateful things that everybody in the group said. And she became a sort of internet sensation in Westboro Baptist, because she was one of the first ones in the group to take to Twitter. And she garnered thousands of Twitter followers, doubtless many of them just sort of entertained by all the hateful and terrible things that she said. But as she started to have all these Twitter followers, she started to get in conversations with people outside of Westboro Baptist. She started to be exposed to different viewpoints and different ways of thinking and different ways of viewing the world, even people who had read their Bibles really well. And they would say to her, "Well, have you thought about this? Or what about this passage? And I mean, how does this, you know, match up with what you're doing?" And so over time, she continued to have longer and longer and more in-depth conversations with the people that she had met on Twitter, until ultimately she realized that she was the one who needed to repent. That what she was doing was not the right way to honor God. And so eventually, over time, after many of these conversations, she got up the courage to leave the church and to no longer participate in their hateful activity. I'm going to show you a video here and let her tell you a little bit of her story in her own words.
God hates fags. God hates fag enablers. Your duty in this life, if you listen to Solomon, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man."
It was almost a year after we left that I finally looked back at some old videos. It was so surreal. We had all these ideas, and it didn't matter what the impact was on people, on human beings. Everyone in the world, you could just lay them waste on the altar of these ideas, and how certain we were that they were true. Thank you. Thank God for September 11. He gave you that warning and space to repent. You people of Sodom just rebel more. This land will be a desolation. Isaiah 1. I thought, this is great. This is proof that God is punishing this nation, and maybe like now people will listen to us. Now they'll understand that they've done these things to incur the wrath of God, and that's why this is happening. When you believe that, you have this view of humanity as essentially, most of it, worthless, just entirely worthless and deserving of complete destruction, which is part of why we were celebrating those things, those tragedies. 800,000 expected at Chicago Pride today. WBC was there to remind them, sin and shame is what you have, not anything worth pride. Since leaving, we've spent a lot of time talking with people that we used to see as wicked. And, you know, it was us versus them. And we didn't want anything to do with the them. And when you come at it with that perspective, you're not really seeing them as they are. You're seeing this projected image that you kind of put on them. So we were really surprised when we started spending time with them and seeing that they were amazing people doing wonderful things, and they were well-intentioned. They weren't just evil or stupid or delusional or led around by Satan. They're just people trying to live their lives and trying to do what they think is right. I did nothing to deserve the godly parents I have in Dear Shirley and WBC Diplomat. Such are all God's blessings. The church was our entire community. They were the people that we spent time with and worked with, and we didn't have like friends or people outside. So in that time before we left, when we were thinking about leaving and just for the first time having this idea that it was even a possibility, it was like watching everyone that we loved, it was like they were all dying. Because we knew that it was going to be gone. And so that was a terrifying prospect. And also knowing that by leaving, we were going to be hurting them terribly. And that was the last thing that we wanted.
You know, I think that a lot of times when we think about faith, we think of faith as being somehow akin to certainty. I think sometimes we have the idea that faith is about, I've just got to really believe. I've got to just really hold on to my beliefs, no matter the circumstances, no matter what anybody else presents to me. I've just got to kind of put my head down and get through. And just, I've got to be certain about what I believe. But you know, the truth is that if Megan had done that, she never would have left that church. She never would have stopped participating in those hateful activities. She never would have stopped shouting about repentance and sin at the families of those grieving their loved ones. In fact, you know, if Paul had had that attitude of just being certain, I've just got to hold on to my beliefs no matter what happens, no matter what new experience or evidence is introduced. If Paul had been certain no matter what, he never would have become the great apostle of the church who wrote so much of our New Testament. In fact, come to think of it, if all of the first followers of Jesus had clung with certainty to everything that they believed, they never would have become followers of Jesus. If they had held on tight to their beliefs about the God of Israel and the way that God worked, they never could have seen that God at work in Jesus, because he was not what was expected. I think what I want to say this morning more than anything else is that certainty does not equal strong faith. And that doubt does not mean that you have a weak faith. I think we have to get away from this idea of equating faith with if I just believe harder. Because, you know, there's a lot of people in our world who are certain about what they believe. But that doesn't make it good or just or true or right. Megan was certain about what she believed, and it led her to do these hateful acts. Saul was certain about what he believed, and it led him to put Christians in prison. Just because we are certain about things doesn't make them the right thing to believe. And I have to think that when we think of the examples of Megan and Saul and the early Christians, if we think about clinging to those kind of ideas and not being willing to consider new ones, that kind of certainty to me doesn't seem to have anything to do with a faith that imitates Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems to me to be very much the opposite. But you know what I think does have something to do with that faith? Humility. The humility to say, I don't know. Or the humility to say, I'm not sure. The humility to say, I believe this with all of my heart, but I might still be wrong. The humility to be quick to listen and slow to speak. The humility to not pretend to be certain about things we can't possibly be certain about. You see, I think that's when resurrection happens. That's the kind of stuff that gives me hope. It is to hear Megan's story, to hear the story of Saul's transformation into Paul. That's the kind of stuff where I see Easter happening. Is when the Spirit of God works in such a way that we actually can let go of the things that we've been so certain of. And allow the Spirit to lead us in new and different directions. I think repentance is sort of like a spiritual surgery. You know, repentance and surgery can both be really painful. But the purpose of both of them is to bring greater life and wholeness. You know, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther was really well known for saying that the whole Christian life is to be one of repentance. In other words, the idea is that it's not about repenting once so that you become a Christian and then you're done repenting. But that the whole Christian life is to be one of repentance, an attitude of repentance, of this humility, of being willing to change directions. And there's this one story about Luther that I really love. When Luther was locked up in Wartburg Castle, and he was working on his translation of the New Testament, but was also fearing for his life, he was hiding out so that he wouldn't be killed for heresy. It's said that, he records in his own writings that the devil would come and visit him while he was working on this translation of the New Testament. In fact, it's been told to me that if you go and visit the castle today, you can still see ink blots on the wall where Luther would throw his inkwell at Satan. And you thought you had a tormented spiritual life. And so in one of these instances where the devil came to visit Luther, apparently the devil began to write on the wall of his cell, in the room that he was in. And what he wrote was he began to list Luther's sins out. And it was a pretty lengthy list. And by the time Satan was finished writing on the wall Luther's sins, Luther's response wasn't to defend himself or to say, oh, you know, those aren't that bad, I didn't really do that. No, Luther's response was to say, hey, you forgot a few. You forgot this one. And write that one. And don't forget about this sin. And then after he finished making the list, he said, now write this. I am baptized. Because I think more than most Christians in history, Luther had a deep and profound sense of the grace of God. That no matter how many sins the devil could list on the wall, no matter how many Luther himself could add to the list, he knew that the grace of God covered them. That he had been baptized, that the waters of baptism had washed away whatever list the devil could make on that wall. It seems to me that the reason that the whole Christian life can be one of repentance is because no matter how far we've run away, there is a Father who is always waiting for us to turn around, to come back home, waiting to embrace us with His love and His grace. And so Luther was also known for saying, sin boldly. Probably not a motto we'll take up anytime soon. But the point was that the grace of God was so overwhelming that you could come running to your Father with a list of your sins and He would still embrace you. So I wonder this morning in this Easter season if it might possibly be that we are the ones who are on the road to Damascus. If we've come this morning certain of what God wants from us. If we've come certain in all of our beliefs that we're unshakable, that we know what it is that God wants and how it is that God wants us to live. But that maybe what we need more than anything else is for the risen Jesus to show up among us. And to let us know that we don't have it all figured out. That there are ways that we, that I, not somebody else, need to repent. It seems to me that, you know, sometimes we think, well, we're Christians, like we shouldn't have to repent. We know what we're supposed to do. But I think repentance might be the best evidence of the work of the Spirit among us. That we're not a people who just cling to certainty and go forward thinking we've got it all figured out and we know exactly what to do. But that we are people who are open and vulnerable to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. To point out to us where it is that we need to change direction. In just a minute, the worship team is going to come and lead us in our final song. But before they do, I want to have just a moment for us to reflect. You can reflect however you want. You know, sometimes these altars in our tradition have been an important place of that reflection. But your chairs can be as well. I just invite you in these few moments to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to be sensitive to the ways that God is calling us, not somebody else, but us, to repent.